Okay. All right, session number four. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Tanakh in two. We are holding in Sefer Vayikra, the third of the five books of the Chumash. Let us begin. I apologize. There was a little miscommunication in terms of the email that went out. For those of you who were expecting Rivki to be here, too bad. But she will be here next week. Next week she's teaching Sefer Bamidbar, but there was just a crossing of wires as to who was teaching tonight, but I was always scheduled, and then she will take next week's class, Sefer Bamidbar, and then I'll finish up with Devarim after that. Okay, Sefer Vayikra. I think it's fair to say, as we begin Sefer Vayikra, that this book gets a bad rap. This for sure has the lowest, expectation. I don't know what I would say. If I would have asked the question when we began this course and you came and you were excited, 24 books of Tanakh, and if I were to ask, give me your favorite book that you're the most looking forward to learning, I would be pretty sure that no one would vote for Vayikra. Just a guess. Maybe somebody would think, like, you know what, I actually don't understand that book so well. But definitely as a favorite book, probably nobody would raise their hand that this is their favorite. They love learning Vayikra. The reason for that justifiably is that there's no narrative in the book of Vayikra. It's a series of laws. There are two very brief stories in the entire book. Two very brief stories, which we'll get to, but the rest is just one long running set of instruction, of commandments, of laws. And that's certainly why it's not necessarily the favorite. Therefore, it has this reputation of being boring or being not relevant. I remember when I did a series on parenting, those 3-minute videos on parenting, if you've seen that, it's already 8 years ago, it's a long time, back when I thought I knew something about parenting. Now I'm smart enough to know that I don't know anything. But back then, when I did that, so I remember I had a friend who's a Rebbe, is a teacher in a yeshiva in Israel, who I sent a couple of them to him, and he wrote me back after Bereishis. He said, these are really great, I'm loving them. What in the world are you going to do when you get to Vayikra? Like, he was already worried, like, how are you going to manage? And the reality is we found what to talk about, but that's the impression. Even last night, someone came over to me and said, like, what are you doing tomorrow night? Like, how are you going to make this interesting? Like, we just had Bereishis and Shmos. Those were great. Like, what do you do with Vayikra? So I appreciate why exactly why that is. But nonetheless, I think you'll join me by the end of the evening in realizing that there's really much more than meets the eye. First of all, we actually have 247 out of the 613 mitzvos in this book. That is not a small number. That's nearly half of all the mitzvos in the Torah are in this actual book. And we'll see a great majority of those are not specifically related to the Kohanim or to the priest, but related to everybody. And more than that, I'll actually say, what would you say if you had to choose one mitzvah between man and man, at least, that is the most popular, well-known, famous, klal gadol mitzvah out of them all? Which one would you say that is? The Ahavta L'Recha Kamocha. If I had to give you one guess as to which book you're going to find that in, guess which book that's in? If you're sitting here tonight, that's right. That's going to be in Sefer Vayikra. Not only that, but where do you suppose the mitzvah of Lo Sikom V'Lo Sitor, do not take revenge or do not bear a grudge, where do you think that's found? Sefer Vayikra. You're all familiar with the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em, of honoring one's parents, mother and father. There's also a parallel mitzvah called Yiras Av V'Em, of treating your parents with awe and reverence. Kibud is providing food and drink. Yira is the law that says you can't sit in your parents' seat. Guess what book that mitzvah of presenting your parents with awe and reverence, which book do you think that's found in? That's also in Sefer Vayikra. The requirement to pay your laborers on time. Sefer Vayikra. The requirement that says that if you see someone drowning and you have the ability to save them, you are forbidden to stand idly by when someone who needs your help and you can help them. Guess which book that's found in? Guess where you're going to find the prohibition of Lashon Hara? Sefer Vayikra. Where are you going to find the prohibition not to embarrass somebody? To have honest weights and measures? Do you know where that's all found? I was in Sefer Shema. I was throwing it in just a time. No, that's in Vayikra also. They're all in Vayikra. So this book, which gets this bad rap of being boring, irrelevant, arcane, all about sacrifices and animals and sprinkling blood on the altar, it has nothing to teach us. Not true. we're going to see, besides for the actual clear verses that have plenty what to teach us, the scheme of what we're going to learn of the overall thematic structure will have, I think, a lot of relevance. In fact, I just want to show you the box on the top of your page. You'll see a medrash. It's a beautiful medrash. The medrash says, "Mipnei ma matchilin l'tinokos b'toras kayhanim." Why do we start teaching children in the book called Toras Kayhanim, which we'll see is the name of Vayikra? Why do we start here and not from Bereishis? The medrash asks. Now, you need to take a step back before you read the rest of the Medrash. The Medrash has a clear understanding of the way that the school system worked in the times of the sages, different than ours. And that is, the assumption was, where did you start teaching children from? Sefer Vayikra. The Medrash only asks, why do we start from Sefer Vayikra and not from Bereishis? But it was a clear understanding, that's the first thing. When a child learned Chumash, the first Sefer a child would learn would be Sefer Vayikra. The Medrash asks, why do we start with Sefer Vayikra? Answers the Medrash, Shatinokos Tahorim. Because when a child begins to learn, they're 4, 5, 6 years old, they're still pure. They haven't done anything wrong. What's the worst thing they did? They woke up their parents in the middle of the night. Okay, you know, little kids, what's the big deal? They're pure. Let, says the Medrash, and the Korbanos, and the offerings that we're going to read about, are Tahorim, are all pure. Yavo Tahorin, V'yis'asku b'tahorin. Let those who are pure come and study that which is purity. What more appropriate learning can you do for a young child? Start them with Sefer Vayikra. Let them learn about the sanctity, the purity. While they're still pure, that's what they should study. Now, we've moved away from that. We actually do the opposite today. We could talk about this in a different discussion of the educational models that we have. We skip Vayikra entirely in the school system. We don't teach it. It's too boring, too hard, it's not relevant. So we learn the stories. We learn Bereishis and Shmos and a little bit in Bamidbar, the schools. But in the times of the Medrash, the Medrash says you should start with Vayikra because those who are pure should come and learn that which is pure. One other word of introduction, there's another Medrash that says that Vayikra, we spoke last week about how to understand the structure of Shmos. Do we understand that it climaxes at the end, and that's the main goal, is getting to Hashem's presence filling the Mishkan? Or should we look at it that the center of the book is really the core, and everything is built around it, the giving of the Torah? And the two different approaches, we saw different commentators saw the scheme, the theme of the structure, either it's all working towards the end, or it's all built around the middle. The Medrash says the same thing about Sefer Vayikra, which is the third of the 5 books. And the Medrash says, this Sefer, with 2 books in front and 2 books after, is at the core of that which we need to know. So this book, which we sometimes disregard or think doesn't have what to teach us, is actually at the middle. If one would think we could just sort of, you can get rid of that book, it won't make a difference. Not true. Not just because you're missing 257 mitzvos, but you're going to be missing a very central theme to everything that the Torah is trying to do. It is at the center. At the middle of it all is this book. Okay, what about the names? What are the different names? There are 2 primary names that we'll find referring to this book, the book of Vayikra. The first one, which we mentioned a moment ago in the Medrash, is called Toras Kohanim. Toras Kohanim, the law of the Kohanim. Why should this book be referred to in Chazal, in the writings of the sages? You'll almost always find the book of Vayikra referred to as Toras Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim. And that's for the obvious reason, because most of the topics, a good majority of them, focus on the functioning of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the Kohanim, the priests who were in charge of that. And so since these laws, and they also, a lot of those deal with the Kohanim themselves, whom they can marry, their prohibition from becoming tamei, not going to a cemetery. And so because of so many of the laws referred to the priests, it's referred to in the words of Chazal as Toras Kohanim. But as I mentioned before, not all of the mitzvahs in this book are related to the Kohanim. We find a great deal, over 150. I did a very quick scan. I didn't count them up exactly, but it's well over 150 of those 240 mitzvahs are not only related to a Kohen, even though that is certainly the context of this book. That's one name we'll find, Toras Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim. Second name, which is what we know it by, is Vayikra. Where does the name Vayikra come from? The very first word, you have it in the box directly underneath that, the first pasuk, Vayikra el Moshe. Now remember, even before we read this first pasuk, how did Sefer Shmos end last week? Where did we end? What has taken place? Moshe has erected the Mishkan, and when the Mishkan was fully upright, Hashem's presence came, Vayimalei Kvod Hashem es Ha'anan, Vayimalei es HaMishkan, the cloud came, filled the presence of the Mishkan, and the book ends on that high that Hashem's presence had returned to the Jewish people. We had lost His presence for the sin of the golden calf, and the book ended last week with the Mishkan now fully functional with Hashem's presence in it. Vayikra then opens with Vayikra el Moshe. Hashem called to Moshe. Vayidaber Hashem elav me ohel moed lemor. Hashem spoke to him from the Ohel Moed, from this tent of meeting, which is now fully functional. Hashem spoke to him from there, and we begin Sefer Vayikra. We're going to see Vayikra basically takes place in one day. The entire Sefer, from start to finish, is all on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the first day of Nisan, which is in the first day of the month.
You left out one name, Leviticus.
Leviticus. I left out Leviticus. You're right. I'm the name. Where does the name Leviticus? I'll just go back for a second. What is Leviticus? Where does that come from? It's an English name deriving from the Greek and the Latin pertaining to the Levites. Not just with the Chazal referred to it as the Torah's Kohanim, the specific subset from the tribe of Levi. And so Leviticus gave it a more broad, but that's just a Greek and Latin name, so it doesn't have too much significance as far as what we should refer to it as. But yes, I did put it there in the notes. So Hashem calls to Moshe back to the box. Me'ovel mo'ed le'mor. Now, so we call the book Vayikra. So is that just by chance? It's just coincidental that the first name of the book happens to be Vayikra, and he called. So we call the book Vayikra. So it could be. But I think we'll see as we go along, and we'll start right away with Rashi's comment. There's much more to that than it just happens to be that it is called Vayikra. Like we find, Bereishis and Shmos also, of course, are named after the opening. We saw many other different names. Each one of those books were given a name. Rashi points out, before we even read the Rashi, there's a grammatical problem with that first pasuk. Something doesn't really fit in the opening line. What's that? What's that? Well, we'll get to the Aleph. We'll leave the Aleph aside, just in terms of the language of the pasuk. There's something that doesn't quite fit. How many verbs does Hashem express in this pasuk? He calls and he speaks. So if I, let's say, yell at my children, so let's say I say, get in the shower. So you would say, I call to my children, get in the shower. That is what I call to them. Those were the words. When I call to them, that's what I said. This pasuk reads, Hashem called out to Moshe, and then he said to him, ... whatever's coming out. As if there was a calling to him, and then there was a separate Vayidaber. It doesn't say Vayikra el Moshe, and this is what he said. There's another verb, he called out, and he said the following. So why is it, what's the hanging call? What did he say when he called out to him? Because you could drop that whole phrase. You could have just said Vayidaber Hashem Elav. Let's say you dropped the whole first three words. How would the pasuk read? Vayidaber Hashem Elav Ma'ol Emor. Hashem spoke to Moshe and the Olmo saying, I don't need nothing is added by him calling out to him. So Rashi says there's a lot that's added when he called out to him. Rashi says, L'chol Dibros, this is actually to teach us that every single time that Hashem spoke to Moshe, whether he uses the word Vayidaber or Vayomer or Vayitzaveh, he commands, he says, he speaks, it doesn't matter. Every single time Hashem speaks to Moshe, Kadma Kriya. He preceded the actual communication that he wanted to say with a calling out to him. What's the value that he called out to him? Lashon Chiba. It was a language of love, a language of affection. Called his name, Moshe. Moshe, Moshe. Say something to him first. Ah, you're here with me. I have something I want to say. So that it wasn't a kriya, like a yelling, it was a calling out to in a language of love. Lashon shemalachei ashoresh mistamshim. The language that the malachim use. Vikara ze'el zevi omar. They would call to each other and say, let's all say together, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. But Vikara ze el ze. They would call to each other. It's the language of the angels that Hashem would then speak to Moshe. Same language the angels would use. He would say, Moshe, I have something that I want to say. Rashi then contrasts that and says, and we're going to get back to this at the end of the class. Rashi says, but you don't find that when Hashem speaks to the prophets of the nations of the world. The famous prophet of the nation, Lord Bilam, we'll read about in next week's Sefer Bamidbar. When Hashem speaks to Bilam, it says, Vayikar Elokim el Bilam. Vayikar, from a language of Mikra, he happened upon Bilam. It wasn't with this calling, it was with a language of uncleanliness, Rashi says, uncleanliness of Tumah, V'arai, happenstance, or with a Tumah, an impurity, he would just happen to him, not in the way of a Moshe who gets a Vayikra. What's the difference between the words Vayikra and Vayikar? Just the little aleph at the end. That's the difference. Vayikra with an aleph is, he called out. Vayikar without an aleph is from a language of Mikra, he just happened upon him. Which leads us to the little aleph. I put it here in your box, the little aleph, because in the actual Sefer Torah, the aleph is written smaller than the rest of the word in the word Vayikra. Why is there a small aleph in the opening of the word Vayikra? So the Balaturim, Rashi doesn't make any comment on that, but the Balaturim is Rabbeinu Yaakov ben Osher, who wrote the Tur, which is this primary source of what developed into the Shulchan Aruch. He was the son of the Rosh. He lived, you can see, from the late 1200s to the early mid-1300s. Commented as follows on the little aleph. This is a very famous comment that's oft quoted. He writes that Moshe was both great and humble. But you don't always find that combination of actual greatness and humility. And he wanted to therefore write not the word Vayikra. He himself wanted to write Vayikar. That is, if Hashem happened upon him, like in a dream, by chance, in the same language that it says by Bilam. That's what Moshe wanted to write, not writing the Aleph. Hashem told him, no, you put the Aleph in there, Vayikra. I'm calling out to you in a form of love. So Moshe says back to Hashem, okay, you want me to write the Aleph? I'll write the Aleph. But out of his humility, he said, I'm only going to write it small. And that's, says the Baal Turim, is why we find Vayikra with a small Aleph, so that it almost looks to the glance as if it's the same as the Bilam. But in truth, it was not. It was the Lashon of Chiba, a language of love that Hashem called out to Moshe. We'll get back to this point as well towards the end. But what's the significance of this calling out? Let's just, as we start the Sefer, which is going to be, it's got its rap, you know, as a dry, boring, halakhic, which it is. It's almost all law, one after another. What's the significance that it begins with a Vayikra? What does that symbolize to us? Connection. Relationship. I've mentioned before, Rashi begins all of the five books. Rashi's first comment, every single book, always is a language in every one of his comments of chiba, of love or connection. If you remember from Sefer Shmos last week, Rashi told us, why do we repeat the names even though we already knew all the names? He counts them by name because he loves us. Every single one of the books we're going to see, Rashi's going to reference that. And here he does also Vayikra. The calling out is a language of love. It starts with a relationship. Now that the Mishkan is up, it's functional, Hashem's presence has come down, the first thing Hashem does from the Mishkan is he calls to Moshe from there with love, which is a very significant first step. Very often we have a sense, sometimes justified, of fear, of trepidation, of Hashem's presence filling the Mishkan. One can imagine what that must have been like. But the first thing that Hashem does from that place is to call out to Moshe with love. Come into my area, come into my tent, I have what to say. Okay, with that as an introduction, let's begin. Flipping over your page two. So what we want to do is, like we did last week, let's go over as briefly as we can the whole Sefer, all 27 chapters in highlighted form, just to sort of get a sense. This book, more than any other book, I find personally, tell me if you agree, the other books which have a narrative, there's a story to Bereishis, there's a story to Shmos, when we come to shul every week, even though we haven't been there since last week, but we can pick up another story. We went through Avram, and now last week just did Yitzchak, and now we're going to move to Yaakov and Esav, and then we're going to move to the brothers, the 12 tribes. There's a story that you can follow. Vayikra, which doesn't have any story to it, coming to shul week after week, it seems totally disjointed. Like, what are we learning about this week? Whatever set of laws don't feel in any way connected to whatever we studied about the previous week. It's very hard to get into it because there is no flow. There's no story. But it's worthwhile, since this is what we're doing, learning the whole book in about an hour or so. So let's go through in a few minutes, just a brief synopsis. What is it that takes place in this book? What I'd like to just say as we do this, you'll see I think it's 9 different topics that I highlighted in bold with a couple of the subsets to each one. These 9 topics can pretty much be divided into 2 major categories. One dealing with sanctity in the Mishkan, and one dealing with sanctity out of the Mishkan. It almost perfectly aligns half and half. You see there are a couple things that are crosses. The things that we would have put in the second half are actually in the first, and vice versa. But we'll see those 2 basic realms of law, sanctity in the Mishkan, sanctity even out of the Mishkan. Let's take a look, just going through the chapter by chapter. So, the first thing we find are the basic laws and classifications of karbanot and offerings, various sacrifices, karbanos. We'll talk later about how we should actually translate that, but all of those offerings for which Vayikra is known is really only the first 7 chapters, but it is one verse after another during those opening chapters of the different karbanos. I didn't want to clog up this one basic sheet which has the whole thing together, so I put into the addendum the 5 different karbanos. Let's actually do that, and then we'll go back to the content of the Sefer. If you flip to page 4, on the top of page 4, you have the 5 basic korbanos. Again, we'll do this very, very quickly. You can look into it more, but there are 5 categories. The first is known as a korban ola. You see me where I am on top of page 4? Korban ola, which means literally translated as an elevation offering, which gets its name because it's completely burnt on the mizbeach, on the altar. Such a korban, which is completely consumed, reflects a complete and total submission before Hashem and recognition of His authority. And korban ola is always an animal, either an ox, a lamb, or a goat, or a dove. And it's done twice daily. The first offering in the morning and the last offering in the afternoon are both a korban ola that's completely consumed. The korban musaf is a korban ola. And then there are a number of specific examples. After childbirth, a woman brings a korban ola. Someone who has tzara'at and is healed brings it, a nazir. Or any individual can bring it on their own as an act of devotion. You're allowed to bring a korban ola. A non-Jew is allowed to bring a korban. The only type of korban that a non-Jew is allowed to bring is this korban of the korban ola, that which is completely consumed on top of the mizbeach. The next is the korban mincha, which is a meal offering. It's flour mixed with oil. And the way that was done is the kohen would take a little bit of the offering and put that, and it would be burnt on the mizbeach, and then the rest would be eaten by the kohanim. That was the korban mincha. What's unique? It's flour and oil. Flour and oil are 2 products which require human intervention to get. The flour doesn't grow on trees. And it doesn't even grow in IGA, for those who think it does. There's like a farm, and there's a farmer who has to plant, and there's all to do to get flour. So it requires a lot of human effort, and oil as well. Oil doesn't grow on trees either, right? You need to have an oil, the whole thing, right? So when you bring an offering of flour and oil, it represents that which is taking, you know, man's ability to influence this world and dedicate that to a service of Hashem as well. I see a number of examples of when that's done. Number 3 is a sin offering, the korban chatas, and that's to atone for an inadvertent or accidental violation of some of the more severe prohibitions. If a person does something that could have otherwise been liable to a capital punishment, or kares, and they did it by accident, so then you have a korban chatas, and that again also is partly burnt, and that's also partly only eaten by the kohanim. Could be either an animal offering or a flower offering. The guilt offering are 5 specific violations that get a korban asham, and of course then the korban shlamim, the peace offering, which everybody gets. That's why it's called the peace offering, the Gemara says, because the mizbeach, some of it gets put in the mizbeach, some of it's given to the kohanim, and some of it are eaten by the owner who brought the carbon. And that's generally done in gratitude and thanks, or what we make a birchas hagomel today, if a person is saved from a dangerous situation. So in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, you would bring a carbon shlamim as well. Okay, those are the five carbonos. As I said, for the other two books also, if you would give 70 teachers or educators the book of Vayikra and tell them to teach it in an hour, they would do 70 different things with it. So I assume some would spend much more time going through the actual carbonos. I think that 3-minute synopsis is about all we're going to do tonight as far as our goal and agenda, but that takes up a major component of the first 7 chapters, going through these 5 particular offerings. Okay, be that as it may, back to page 2, to our outline and structure of the book. So number 1, we did the basic laws and classifications of the karbanot, the various offerings. That's the first 7 chapters. B is the dedication of the Mishkan, which takes place, as I mentioned before, on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the first of the month of Nisan. That is 2 chapters long. This is preceded by a 7-day sanctification process. The Kohanim have 7 days in which they're given specific things to do. Every day Moshe would put the Mishkan up and then take it down, put it up and take it down. Each one of those days the Kohanim had special offerings to do, which would lead to what we call Parsha Shmini. Parsha Shmini, which means Uvayom HaShmini. On the 8th day, after 7 days of getting ready, then Rosh Chodesh, meaning they began 7 days before Rosh Chodesh, 7 days of inauguration, and then the 8th day, which was Rosh Chodesh, the Mishkan was fully functional. And that is described in chapters 8 through 10. There were a series of special offerings that were brought on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And of course, then we have one of the two narratives, one of the two only stories, is on that day, tragedy strikes. On this day, which should have been a day of great joy that we inaugurated the Mishkan, Aharon's 2 sons brought offerings that they had not been commanded to do, and they are killed, they die, a fire comes down from heaven and consumes them in the Mishkan itself, and that is a whole story unto itself. Aharon's, of course, his response of Vayidom Aharon, Aharon was silent in the face of this tragedy, and all of the different things needs much discussion. We're not going to discuss it much tonight, but that all takes place. That's the second topic that's discussed, the day of the dedication of the Mishkan. We are going to talk in a few moments. This day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, is addressed 2 other times in the Torah. Once in the end of Sefer Shmos last week, when Moshe takes over and he sets up the Mishkan and it's filled with Hashem's presence, that happened on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So we actually read about this at the end of Sefer Shmos, how Moshe had established the Mishkan, Hashem's cloud of glory came, filled the Mishkan, and we end the Sefer Shmos. That was on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Then we go back in Vayikra and read about the week prior, and then we actually read about the day, and that's the day that Aharon's 2 sons die. Then in next week's book in Bamidbar, the entire Parshas Naso is going to talk about each one of the tribal leaders bringing their own inaugural offerings. That also took place on Rosh Chodesh, the same story. So this one day is addressed in 3 different places in the Chumash, when Moshe takes over and becomes, so to speak, almost the king, his status of a sovereign in Shmos, in Vayikra, when it's actually inaugurated, and then we learn about the princes and the tribal leaders bringing their offerings, and that also is a discussion unto itself, why we have so many different stories describing the same day, and why the tragedy of Aaron's son is specifically here in Sefer Vayikra. Number 3, the laws and offerings relating to the human body. So we have about 5 chapters, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, which describe various things that have to do with our sanctity. So for example, we have all the laws of kashrus are all described here in Sefer Vayikra. That which is permitted and that which is forbidden. The laws of childbirth, Isha ki tazria, when a woman will have a baby. So she becomes impure, there's a level of tumah of having the baby, and then the purification process and all the offerings that she brings. We have tzaras, all of the 2 parshios, tazria mitzora, of if a person which is afflicted with a spiritual affliction, speaking lashon hara is one of the classic reasons given as to why that would happen. What do they need to do to get out of that? That's also on houses, not only about the human body. And then impurity and purification from emissions from reproductive organs, both for men and for women. There is a concept called a nida, a zav, a zava. There are all sorts of emissions, physical, bodily fluids which emit from the human body, which create tumah. A person becomes ritually impure, can't go into the Beis HaMikdash, needs to wait, depending on the situation, 1 day, 3 days, 7 days, different things, until they can go to the mikvah. All of that is described here in the third section here in Sefer Vayikra. So again, we have the going from the top. You have the laws of the karbanos, you have the dedication of the Mishkan, and then you have laws and offerings relating to the human being, kashrus, childbirth, saras, and emissions of the body. Then we go back to the sanctity of the actual Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan itself. And the way that that's described is through the Yom Kippur service, how you do what we do on Yom Kippur, how the Kohen Gadol is allowed to enter to the Holy of Holies, which he only does on Yom Kippur, the two Se'irim, the two goats, one which is sent off the cliff, one which is brought as an offering, and then the prohibition of offerings outside of the temple. So there's a whole section then describing the sanctity of the temple. So out of those first four, what are three out of those four addressing? Sanctity of the Mishkan itself. Then we have one exception to that, which are the laws of the human body, kashrus, childbirth, saras, and impurity, most of which have something to do with the Beis HaMikdash bringing a korban, but that really has to do something else. And then we move into the back four or five. Then we get to social and sexual morality. Three chapters, 18 through 20. 18 and 20 specifically deal with a long list of forbidden relationships, who a person can and cannot marry. And squeezed in between those two is the interpersonal holiness code. And there we have the famous Parshios of Ahavta L'Recha Kamocha, gifts to the poor, honest dealings, weights and measures, the prohibition of placing a stumbling block in front of the blind, not to be a gossip monger, all those things that I mentioned in the beginning, all of those are in that Parsha, in between the prohibited relationships, and which are discussed in two separate chapters, one's telling you that you're not allowed to, and then the punishment for each one, and in between we have a moral code, not on a sexual moral code, but on an interpersonal moral code, how a person needs to behave. And that would begin our section of morality or sanctity outside of the Mishkan. We go back to more laws of the Mishkan, the laws of the Kohen Gadol, who they can and can't marry, all the laws of the holidays, the menorah, the showbread, which again is seemingly out of place that should have been in Sefer Shmos. And then we have the story of the blasphemer. This is the second narrative, which is in this book. Very briefly, the Torah has, almost like in the middle of nowhere, the Torah tells a story that there was one Jew who had a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father, the Torah tells us. This Jewish woman, Shlomi Bas Divri, had a child back in Mitzrayim, because we're only a year out of Egypt, had a child with an Egyptian man. Rashi records it was a whole incident that the Egyptian man lured her husband out to the field and gave him some labor to do out in the field. And then this Egyptian man came home in the middle of the night pretending to be her husband. And she, the Chazal say, this is the only such case of a Jewish woman having some type of relationship with an Egyptian man, and this child is the only such product that we have amongst the entire Jewish people. So as this child is being described, it's a backhand compliment to everybody else, that we don't have anyone else like this. So what happened? The Torah tells the story. So this one child got into a fight with another Jew, the Torah says. The Torah doesn't tell what they fought about. The Torah just says they got into a fight. And as a result of this fight, this Jew, Jewish mother, non-Jewish father, this Jew curses God as a result of the fight. The people don't know what's the punishment. What happens if a person curses God? They put him away in jail while Moshe asks of Hashem what should be done. Hashem says the punishment is a death sentence. He should be stoned. And the Torah, that's the end of the story. That's the story. One, the only two narratives. We have the narrative of Nadav and Avihu offering an offering that they weren't commanded to. And then we have this story. Out of all the laws, which even as I'm running through as fast as I can, I see like no one's able to keep it. Like, it's like, where's the interesting story? There's no interesting story. That's it. This is the only other interesting story that we have, is this story of this Jew who got into a fight with another Jew, curses God, and is fine. What did they get into a fight about?
But did he die?
He died, yeah. What did they fight about?
Inheritance.
So, close. Rashi quotes two understandings from the sages, two interpretations as to what they were fighting about, and both interpretations have to do with where the psukim are described and the words that are used without getting into the details. One interpretation is, what was right above in my little notes I have there, what was the most previous verse to the story of the blasphemer? The story of the showbread, the lechem apanim. What was the lechem upon him? It was bread that was baked by the Kohanim. They would bake it on Friday, and then they would have it in the Mishkan all week, from Shabbos to the following Shabbos, and then they would eat it the following week. So that when it was eaten, it had already had been out for a whole week. Now, sages say there was a miracle that it always was warm and it always tasted fresh. But the psukim say that's how you should do it. This Jew born of a Jewish mother and Egyptian father, was walking around the camp saying, how ridiculous is that? God himself should have a week-old stale bread? That doesn't make any sense. And the other Jews around were saying, what do you mean? That's what Moshe told us, how we're supposed to do it. They got into a fight, and the Jew curses God. That's interpretation number one, that they were fighting about whether it was inappropriate to have the lechem upon him, the showbread, as it was taught. Second interpretation the sages give for what they're fighting about is as follows. As they're now in the desert, they're beginning to set up their tents and their tribes and where everybody is supposed to be. Where did a person decide? How do they know which tribe they were part of? Who did that go after? Your mother or your father? Now, Jewish status goes after the mother. But tribal status goes after the father, which we still practice today. If you want to know if you're a Kohen, a Levi, or a Yisrael, you don't ask your mother. You ask your mother if you're Jewish or not. If you want to know if you're a Kohen, Levi, or Yisrael, you ask your father. So that's the way that it's always been. So this guy's mother was from the tribe of Dan. But his father was from the tribe of Egypt. That didn't count. So he was trying to figure out where he should go. Where should he pitch his tent? Where should he live? So he figured, well, I don't have a father. My father's Egyptian. But my mother's from the tribe of Dan. I'm going to live amongst the people of Dan. So he pitches his tent in that section. And they say to him, hey, wait a minute. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. This is not your tribe. Now, it might not have mattered much in the desert, but when they were going to settle in the land of Israel, it was going to make a difference who was going to get the land. They said, you don't belong here. He said, well, what do you mean don't belong here? My mother's from Dan. They said, we know, but your father's not. And you need to be, this is patriarchal based as far as where you live. So he said, where should I go? They said, I don't know, but you don't belong here. So he said, I'm going to take you to court. So he took him to court. They went to Beis Din. Who sat at the head of the Beis Din? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu sits at the head of the court, and he brings this case, and he says, I should be here because my mother's from Dan, and I don't have a father who's from any tribe. And they said, we feel bad for your situation, but you don't have a right to be with us. And Moshe ruled, what's the halacha? He didn't have a right to be with them. You have to be, it's based on Avosam, it goes based on the father. So Moshe ruled, you don't have a right to be there. So that's his question. So he walked out of court and he said, where should I go? And he curses God. That's what the sages say happened. Now there's a lot to talk about that, this story. There's a lot. We're going to touch on one bit of it. That is the story. So the two interpretations the sages give. One, he was fighting on behalf of God. How ridiculous is it that the lechem upon him, the showbread, should be a week old? That's not appropriate for a king. And the people said, that's the rule. And he curses God. And the second interpretation, he's cursing God as a result of being given no place. Not having. Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz was the Rosh Yeshiva in the Mir. 70, 80 years ago at this point. He has a whole schmooze on this about the idea of what it means not to have a place. Such a Jew came out of it. After all he saw, you're talking about the Jew, he saw Hashem's presence fill the Mishkan, the giving of the Torah. But when he was told he doesn't have a place, there's nothing to anchor you, and you could end up falling so far, so fast, curses God. Now, we're going to talk about this, but that's not the point that I want to focus. But those are the two interpretations as to what this story. These are the only two stories in the entire book. Nadav and Avihu bringing an offering they weren't commanded to on the day of the inauguration. And this Jew cursing God because of a fight he had either over the lechem upon him or because he was told he doesn't have a place. And the people shouldn't. Listen, it's a great example of many times in which, what was Moshe's role there? Moshe's a judge at that point. He came to court. A judge's rule is, you want to know the law? The law is you don't belong there. What was the tribe's responsibility? Find the land. Okay. Okay, we don't have to. That doesn't. Life is filled with instances in which you're right. But, exactly. You're right. You don't have to. You're right. You don't owe the money. You're right. They have no right to ask it. But sometimes, you know, you make room where there's no have to. And the Chazal, the Torah teaches us so many different lessons, so many different. That's the story that took place. He didn't have a place by law. Nobody gave him one, and he walks out and he curses God, and then he's punished for his actions. Okay, we're going to get back to that again. But let's just as far as the overview of where we're holding. So where are we up to? That takes us to G. Letter G. Then we get to the Shemit and the Yovel, laws relating to the seven-year cycle. In Israel, still today, there is a seven-year cycle. Every seventh year, the land lays fallow. You know, one's not permitted to work the field. After seven cycles, after 49 years, is a Yovel. And that year is a second consecutive year in which you're not allowed to work the field. And then the cycle repeats itself. Every 50 years, that's the cycle of the land, which parallels, of course, the week. The days of the week that we do, 6 days a week and then Shabbos, 6 days a week and then Shabbos. And the land has the same. 6 years you work and then Shemitah. 6 years you work and then Shemitah with the additional element of the Yovel.
Is it the whole land or do you take like a...
No, the whole land. The whole land in one shot is fallow. Yeah, the whole land is not worked. And this still applies today. It's in today's day and age. It's a major, major issue. It's a political issue. It's a philosophical issue in terms of how it's viewed. Are you allowed to sell, for example, are you allowed to sell your land to a non-Jew and then be hired as a worker? Can you work it if it was sold to a non-Jew? It's known as a heter mechira. There's much to discuss about how Shemitah is practiced today. But all of that comes out of this book of Sefer Vayikra, Shemitah and Yovel. And then we get to the two last aspects in Parshas Bichukosai is known as the Tochacha, the admonition. We have these long detailed curses that will befall the Jewish people if we don't keep the covenant. So that there's this renewal of the covenant. It begins with blessings, Im Tishmeru, if you keep, Im Bichukosai Telech, if you follow my laws and you'll keep all the mitzvahs, you'll be blessed with crops and animals and health and rain and all good things and peace. And if you don't listen, and if you leave all of my mitzvahs, then you'll receive all of these terrible curses and terrible calamities. And the book ends with that. And then the very last thing are gifts to the temple. If a person wants to give a gift to the Beis HaMikdash, you can give a gift based on your age, on your gender. Every age and gender has a specific value. You could sanctify animals, houses, fields, and the Torah goes through all of that. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'll just say it out loud. I started by saying when we do this a week at a time, it seems like disjointed because you sit down in 1 week and you learn about one topic and then the next week is something totally new. It seems completely disjointed. And now you're thinking the same thing. Well, I just did it in 10 minutes. We went straight through the whole book and it seems just as disjointed. There's no flow of a story as to where we're going. We have all these different laws. I could have switched up the order out of any of these and nobody would have raised your hand and said, I don't know. You switched up the order. Why did you do that? It seems like it should have been this way or that way. That's the way. But here are all of the laws. Again, we're going to try to give a little bit of sense to it as best we can. But if there were two major categories, what we see going through it are many laws addressing the sanctity of the Mishkan itself, the dedication, the karbanos, the laws of the Kohen Gadol, how you celebrate the holidays in the Mishkan, and then you have many of the laws of sanctity outside, Kashrus, the childbirth, the Shemitah, Yovel, all of these particular laws. Okay, that is the basic overview. Let's do a couple of themes that come out of this and see if we could hopefully make as much sense of it as we can. Three things I want to discuss as far as some themes. Number one is the idea of Toras HaKorbanos, or Torat HaKorbanot. And the word Torah, I'm on top of page 3, the word Torah appears 9 times in the first 15 chapters. I brought you a bunch of examples in the box. Zos Torat HaOlah. Here are the laws of the Ola offering. Zos Torat HaMincha. Zos Torat HaChatas. Zos Torat HaAsham. Zos Torat HaZevach HaShlamim. Zos Torat HaBehema HaOfet. You can't eat it, you can't eat. 9 times, as the Torah describes the law, particularly addressing the Mishkan. Remember, the first 15 chapters are almost exclusively Mishkan-related. And it introduces it with the word Torah. What does the word Torah mean? A teaching. Here are the teachings, here are the laws, and we use that word over and over and over again. What is the significance of introducing all of these laws with the word, here is the Torah of the Chatas offering. Here is the Torah of the Asham, as it may be. And I think one idea of that is that all of these laws might seem arbitrary in the sense of this one is an ox, and this one is a sheep, and this one is a dove, and this one you sprinkle twice, and this one you sprinkle 4 times, and this one, you can go through all of them. This was partially burned and fully burned. How does it work? Let's say I want to do it differently. And the idea of hammering home that phrase is, this is not up to you to decide how this is going to be. Here are the rules for this set. It's not a people-directed set of choices, but the law. The word korban appears for the first time in the Sefer. We've had offerings before, but the word korban does not appear until this Sefer. What does the word korban mean? Karov. The root of the word korban is karov, which means to come close. That's what the word means. Adam ki yakriv mikem korban l'Hashem. If a person from you, ki yakriv mikem, if you bring of yourself, and the net result is this closeness. Now, when you want to get close, so it's this. These are the rules of getting close. Now, I wanted to comment 2 things on that. Number one, as I put in the notes, I think it's Rav Hirsch and others point out that the word sacrifice is a terrible translation of the word korban. The word a korban means a mechanism to come close. Sacrifice, as an English word, has all sorts of connotations of just giving up something of oneself. And again, there are 5 different types of offerings. Sometimes there is that sense, but as an overall picture, he prefers the word of an offering, of a Jew coming to the temple, to the Beis HaMikdash, and wanting to offer something to come close. Now, putting that back together with that first point of the word Torah, there's an example, I can't remember if I heard this or I made it up, so if it's not perfect, I probably made it up. If you like it, I'm sure I heard it from, I just don't remember where to give it credit to. But just as an example, if you were to imagine a husband who was recently married, he comes home to his wife one day from work, and she's on the phone. And he's, you know, trying to get his attention. He came home from work, you know, we just recently met, we have a nice conversation, and she's busy on the phone. And he says to her, when she finally finishes, he says, you know, it would be really meaningful to me if when I would come home, I'll even text you a few minutes before I get home, if when I come home, you would not be on the phone so you could greet me and then do whatever you want afterwards. But that would be very meaningful to me. Absolutely sure, I understand, appreciate it. So he goes to text her the next day, 5 minutes from the house, he comes home, and she's on the phone. And she motions to the table. So he goes to the table, and there's a plate of hot, fresh cookies on the table. So eventually she finishes, and he says, very sweetly, of course, he says, you know, it'd be so nice if... He says, I know, but I thought you'd like cookies better. So he says, no, really, it would be... I love your cookies, they're delicious. I'm hungry when I come home. It would be really meaningful to me if when I would come home, you wouldn't be on the phone, and then give me 5 minutes, do whatever you want the rest of the night, just, it would be really meaningful to me. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Text her 5 minutes away from her the next day, comes in, she's on the phone. And she motions again to the kitchen table. There's a full 5-course meal prepared. And he says, what's the deal? She says, you know, I was on the phone, but I thought you would really like, I spent hours this afternoon getting it ready, and I thought you'd really like it. What's the simple, I mean, such a made-up story. It's true. It's very nice. Cookies, it's very nice. It's very nice. But he's telling you what he wants. He's saying what's valuable. You can't take when a person says, this is what's meaningful and valuable for our relationship, and then say, no, I think this, and then think that that's going to work. It's a nice idea, but when the person tells you what will work, and you disregard it, you can't say, but this is just as good or even better. It just doesn't work that way. What if it's the Ribbono Shel Olam himself? Hashem tells you, this is what you do to have a relationship with me. So if he tells us what it takes to have a relationship, and we say, it doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. But I know how to be close. I feel spiritual, holy, close to God when I do the things that I like. So it's very nice. But he told us what it is that he wants. This is what works to develop the relationship. So as he goes through all of these books, or this book of Vayikra, and these laws, which seem, especially to us, 2,000 years after Beis HaMikdash, 2,000 years removed from a karbon, having no idea, but even if we were there, maybe it would make more sense to us if we were there. I don't know, Meretz Hashem, we should find out soon. It's introduced with the word Zos Toras Ha'ola. This is how it works. This is the detail. Do this. This is what gets us karov. This is what gets us close. This is how we have a relationship. Here are the rules. You want the closeness? This is what I'm expressing, what it is that that I want.
A relationship is two-way street.
Correct.
So you can't impose on somebody else your way of seeing a relationship.
So in a human relationship, I could for sure say that. You could say, she can say, I disagree. I don't. I mean, I made up an example, and even in that, she could say, I don't. But even in a two-way relationship, but if one person says, this is what I want to be close, it's hard to disregard that and think you're going to get close. Even in a human. When it's not a human, if it's a God and human relationship, and God says this is the way that it works, there's no room for the human to say, no, I'll tell you how it works. Correct. Even within that relationship. It's you're right. We're not equals. That's true. Yes, I agree with that. Okay, so that's number one, just on the idea as we go through the Torah's HaKarbon. It's the word Torah that comes up. Number two is this drama we began discussing a few moments ago, the drama of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. This one day, which almost the entire book takes place on one day. All of the teaching of this book are on this one day. And we have the death of Aaron's sons. Plus we have, as I mentioned before, in the end of Shmos, Moshe establishes the Mishkan. Hashem's presence is fills the Mishkan. Moshe plays that role. And then we have all the details of the offering of each tribe's inauguration day. The Torah divides the story up into three different sections. It's all happening on the same day. And they're all major events. Moshe's establishment of himself in the role that he plays. We have the death of Aaron's sons. The establishment in which Aaron himself, for the first time in his life, serves as the Kohen Gadol on the day that he loses his two sons. And then all of the tribal leaders coming and bringing their offering, all taking place on this one day of Rosh Chodesh Nisan. There's a lot to talk about. It needs to be mentioned as you go through Sefer Vayikra, the different roles there. What I want to focus on with the time that we have left, this last section of the idea of Kedusha. What do we take out of this? All of these different laws and rules, and they seem to be disjointed. This book at the core, the center, the third book of the five in the middle is a book about Kedusha. It's a book of sanctity. By definition, sanctity, by definition, if you want to sanctify something, you need to distinguish it. You need to make what we call a Havdalah. When we begin Shabbos, we make Kiddush. When we end Shabbos, we make Havdalah. That simple idea, it's not simple. You can't discern different things without discerning between different things. You have to separate. You have to distinguish. As we say, Hamavdil Bein Kodesh L'chol. You distinguish between that which is holy and that which is mundane. Bein Or L'choshech. Between that which is light and that which is dark. Bein Yisrael L'amim. Between the Jews and the nations of the world. Bein the Sheish Yishimei Maseh. And the Yom HaShvi, we distinguish. You have to be able to distinguish if you want to discern and create sanctity, that which is different, set aside, more holy than something else. Shabbos is always introduced with Sheshes Yamim Ta'avod. 6 days you work, then make Shabbos. Like you need a command to work the 6 other days. You can't have a Shabbos if you didn't have the 6 days before. So 6 days, Sheshes Yamim Ta'avod, work for 6, then you can make a Shabbos. If it was always Shabbos, you wouldn't sense Shabbos anymore. There'll be a day in an era when Mashiach, things will be different. But now, it's a world of distinction, of Or L'choshech, Yisrael Amim, and Yom HaShvi'i L'Shesheshem Yemaseh, and you have to have that distinction. What I'd like to go through, with now our remaining time, is this entire Sefer is actually one big distinction. One big set or string of laws that teach us what it means and how to live with distinction to create Kedusha. You cannot create Kedusha. The goal is to create an Am Kadosh, a sanctified, holy nation, and you need to be able to do that. And we'll see as we go through, I have a little box on the bottom of page 3, how we are always creating separations, and from the separation comes the sanctity. And some of them, we'll go through. You see right from the very beginning. In the very beginning of the communication, we spoke in the beginning. What's the first word of the Sefer? Vayikra. What did Hashem do with that? We spoke a little bit from one angle in which He called him with love. What else happened when Hashem calls out to Moshe? There's a distinction. Who else heard that call? Who else came forward? No one. Vayikra el Moshe is, I am calling to you, and not to anyone else. Are we all the same? No. We're going to read about, next Sefer, how Miriam speaks Lashon Hara about Moshe, saying he should be just like us. We're all prophets. Why did he separate from his wife? It was an inappropriate thing that he did. And the response is, you're not all the same. In our Western, we like to all be the same, but we're not all the same. And there's a Vayikra el Moshe, a singling out, a distinguishing of Moshe. It's different. And then the Mishkan, in various chapters, we distinguish within the Mishkan, there's a Kohen Gadol. There is, out of the family of the Kohanim, only one who serves as the Kohen Gadol. And again, some of these things we take for granted, but it's also very important to describe, there's such a thing called the Kohen Gadol, who can do certain things that no one else is allowed to do. Who's allowed to bring certain offerings, or has to bring, that no one else is allowed to bring. He goes into the Holy of Holies, no one else is allowed to go there. And then we have Kohanim. And they, as a tribe, do things that me and the other Yisraelim, are not allowed to do. I can't eat truma, I'm not allowed. It's not fair. I'm not fair, it's a matter of distinction, separation, which all leads to holiness. The Kohen Gadol is holier than the other Kohanim. The other Kohanim are holier than the Levim, who could do things that the Israelim. There's such a thing called distinction. What is Kashrus all about? The idea of saying there are boundaries and rules. You can eat this, and you cannot eat that. Again, we are all so familiar with this, but I'm sure you've all had many, many contacts with the non-Jewish world around us. And that idea of, I can't, I guess, it's not kosher, I'm not going to eat it. And to an uninitiated, I don't understand, why not? So, you understand, because Kit Kats here in Canada don't have a hechsher. Try explaining that to someone. I can't. You know the famous story, maybe there is a, I'm sure it's apocryphal, but all good stories are apocryphal, never really happen. But there's a story that is told of a person checking out, a Jewish person checking out in the supermarket, and there was some kid, a non-Jewish kid, behind him, doing the regular thing at the checkout line. I want this, the candy, screaming and yelling, I want the candy. The mother keeps saying, no, you can't have it. I want it, no, you can't have it. I want it again, no, you can't have it. Finally, the mother says, it's not kosher. So this Jew person checking out turns around, clearly a non-Jewish family, and says, I'm sorry, what? Are you like, are you Jewish? The person says, no. He says, what do you mean it's not kosher? The woman says, I don't know. It's at my wit's end. I hear the Jewish mom saying that to the children all the time. And as soon as they say that, the kid shuts his mouth and says, okay, it's not kosher. So I figured I would try and see if it works. Now, of course, that story never happened. But what's underneath that story is that when you're at the checkout counter, if you say to your child, no, and you know it's kosher, they're going to ask a second time. If you say, it's not kosher, end of the story. I can't eat it. That idea, which becomes so ingrained in us as little children, says there are things that we can and can't do. It's an idea of distinction, which is the same thing with Shabbos. You know, there's a thing today. I know that there's a lot of issues with teenagers and their phones on Shabbos, but in general, adults who are flat out addicted to their phones cannot be a moment without it. Without they put it away the second they make Havdalah, they're on it, like I'm literally until Shabbos. But for 25 hours, it's Shabbos, right? The smoker is drinking, you know, it's Shabbos. But that idea ingrains within us, there are times that Shabbos, food is, Kashrus says, there are foods that are okay, foods that are not okay. In the Mishkan, I'm going out of order a little bit, there are places that are okay, not okay. There are places in the Mishkan that a regular Jew is not allowed to go. Only a Kohen is allowed to go into certain areas. And if you're not a Kohen, I can't go there. I as a Yisrael, I'm not allowed to walk in that area. It's not fair. Okay. I can't. All of these, and all of this is what's discussed in this book. Going back to getting in order, with the laws of in reproduction, birth. There is an entire parsha that discusses what happens when a baby is born, the status of the mother, the concept of nida, the tumah that's created through the menstrual cycle. A person is tameh. How does a person become tahor? That entire parsha of law, that entire section of law, creates that there are within the marriage times when a relationship is permitted and when it's not. And again, ideas that to observant Jews, that's how, to a non-observant, either to a non-Jew, like, who's telling, I don't understand, that creates holiness? The answer is, yes. Distinction, separation, boundaries, rules, where you can and where you can't, always creates out of those rules this idea of sanctity, and it's brought into childbirth, and all the other laws. We have the sanctified place that I mentioned a moment ago. In the Mikdash, there are places bifnim and places bachutz, places inside and outside where you can go and there which you cannot go. Who you can marry. We have a whole list. We deal with this all the time. I'm sure all of you do. A Kohen finally finds his Bashert, and she was divorced once. Can't get married. Not fair. And I have no answer for that other than it's a response of the sanctity that you have, and one day the Beis HaMikdash will be built and you'll appreciate fully the sanctity. Right now, less so. But that idea is the sanctity of the Kohen limits who he can marry. And every regular Jew has limitations as to who they can and can't. It's obviously not as limited for a regular Jew as for a Kohen. We have all of those laws, which are authorized. And then we have all the interpersonal behavior, which are all based, all of those interpersonal laws of creating moral, kind, responsible behavior, which in the same way, this isn't exactly the same type of category of distinction, but in that which is required of us, just giving just one example, which I didn't mention, the laws of Peya, that when you harvest your field, you have to leave the corners for the poor, in which there are, or taking off truma, separating all of the, there's so many of the laws are impacted by separation. That which you can, that which you can't. All of the Yom Tovim are in this Sefer. All the holidays are described. The Moed, Moedim are described. Distinguishing between Kodesh and Chol, that which is sanctified, that which isn't. Shemitah, same idea. 6 years, it's yours. The seventh year, can't work it. You're not allowed. Sanctified year. What makes it sanctified? Can't work it. You can't work during the sanctified year. And then, which concludes with the commitment, the covenant at the end of the parsha, which the Torah uses, either you're mekayim or you're mefer. Either you maintain or you annul the covenant and the choices that you have. So we're running out of time. I want to do one last thing. This idea, when you go back through the page 2 and the content of the Sefer, and you go through all of that list, the 9 basic topics, and you'll see, as you go through a constant theme of this understanding of distinction leading to sanctity, being able to make rules, guidelines, that which you can do and that which you can't do, that which you can't touch, that which you have to set aside and designate. I want to conclude with a comment from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, who writes in the bottom of page, well, let's start with page 4, actually. The bottom of page 4, the admonition, the toichucha that we have at the end of the Sefer describes the terrible curses that will fall the Jewish people. So number 1 on the bottom of page 4, I will bring such insecurity upon those of you who survive in your enemy's land that the sound of a driven leaf will make them flee from the sword. They will fall and no one will be chasing them. The land of your enemies will consume you, the Torah describes. And at the end of the Torah says, but I will not forget you. I will remember my covenant with Yaakov and my covenant with Yitzchak and my covenant with Avram. I'll remember the land. And even in their enemies' lands, I will not reject them. I will never break my covenants. I will remember and I will bring you back. And lastly, I just want to share, amongst the verses of describing the calamity is the following. It's on the number 3rd source. Vim bizos lo tishma uli. If you do not, even after all of these, there are 7 sets of curses that are described. And if you don't listen to me, v'halachtem imi bikeri, and you still treat me with casualness, v'halachti imachem b'chamas keri, then I will behave towards you with a fury of casualness. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. So there's a lot of discussion on the word bikeri, with casualness. And Rabbi Sacks has a piece describing that this end of the book, the calamities that will befall us, ties back to the very beginning. The very first word of the book was Vayikra, and Hashem called to us. And Rashi commented, with the Aleph is the word Vayikra, and he called, which is the language of love. Without the Aleph is the word Vayikar, and he just happened upon us. And the Torah goes back to that word in the calamities that will befall the Jewish people, and Hashem says, if you treat me bikeri, if you treat me with this casualness, you'll see it's going to come back and bite you. Says Rabbi Sacks, in his beautiful poetic way, I gave you his language because I can't possibly say over as he does. We are now in a position to understand the remarkable proposition linking the beginning of Vayikra to the end, and one of the most profound of all spiritual truths. The difference between Mikra and Mikra, that which just happened upon a person, and that which was directed towards a person, between history as God's call, and history is a random event of one after another with no purpose. What's the difference between those two historical approaches? God directing everything and a bunch of happenstance random events is in the Hebrew language almost imperceptible. The words sound the same. The only difference is that one has an Aleph and the other does not. And the letter Aleph itself is almost inaudible. Its appearance in the Sefer Torah at the beginning of Vayikra is almost invisible. Do not expect the Torah is intimating to us. Do not expect that the presence of God in history will always be as clear and unambiguous as it was during the Exodus of Egypt and the division of the Red Sea of Sefer Shmos. For much of the time, it will depend on your own sensitivity. You want to know, you want to see the world through Vayikra? You have to find the Aleph that says this is not random happenstance, this is being directed. For those who look, he writes, it will be visible. For those who listen, it can be heard. But you have to look and listen. If you choose not to see or hear the directing hand of God through history, then Vayikra turns into Vayikar. If you take the Aleph out, the small little Aleph, the guiding hand of Aleph, Elohim, Anochi, it is I, Hashem. If you take that Aleph out, then all you have is an inaudible, all you have is a random set of events. and the difference is almost inaudible. History will seem to be chance. And if you believe that history is chance, then it will become so, but in truth it is not. So the history of the Jewish people, and he quotes even the non-Jewish people who have so eloquently stated, the presence of God is in our midst. It's all the more so today. And therefore it's no coincidence that the first word of the central book of the Torah is Vayikra. And he called. To be a Jew is to believe that what happens to us as a people is God's call to us to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How do we become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Everything in this book that says, live your life with distinction. Live your life with holiness. Holiness means it's not a free-for-all. It's not whatever you want, whenever you want. Holiness is, there are boundaries, there are limitations. There are things and places that are okay, times, places, and people with what is not okay. Vayikra, the book begins. Shem called to Moshe. It's the call throughout, reverberating through history to all of us to become that Goy Kadosh, to become a nation of Mamleches Kohanim, a nation of priests, all of us, a holy nation living through this book, which contains so much in it, all of so much which is really based on that distinction, idea of distinction, division, that which is okay and when it's not okay. That's from which the holiness emanates from that. And to hear that Aleph at the end as it reverberates through history, this is a mission-driven people. We are a mission-driven people. God is directing historically that which is taking place, and we should always hear that as a Vayikra and not just as a Vayikar. Some thoughts on Vayikra. Again, as I said, there are many other different ways to address this book, but those are some thoughts. Next week, Monday night, back to Monday night, Rivki will be teaching Sefer Bamidbar, and look forward to seeing all of you then. Have a great Nebel Dabba Marv now in the Shul.